Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. The Apostle Paul, in the previous chapter, has introduced the great theme of the first and largest part of this letter. In verse 17, he has said that in the gospel is revealed, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he has been showing man's need of an imputed righteousness in Christ, that all men stand in need of a righteousness from God in Christ Jesus, because all men are unrighteous and guilty before God. And he has shown man's ungodliness and unrighteousness, and therefore his liability to the wrath of God. God's wrath is already displayed in men's being given over to harmful sins and vices because of their rejection of the knowledge of the true God. Now, thus far, he has surveyed the Gentile world, and he has said, this is true of the Gentiles, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Then he has shown that the Gentiles hold the truth in unrighteousness, that they have despised and rejected the truth of God as it may be known from the created world, and they have turned aside to idolatry, and God has given them up to do things not convenient. He has given them over to the commission of sins which bring trouble upon men even in this present life. But thus far he has dealt with the Gentiles. Now he turns to the Jews, a fact which becomes explicit in verse 17 of chapter 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. But we regard the apostle as beginning to address the Jews at the beginning of this chapter. You see, the unbelieving Jew would have been quite happy with verse 18 to 32 of chapter 1 as a description of the Gentiles. He didn't mind at all the Apostle Paul describing the wickedness of the Gentile world and the wrath of God against the Gentiles. The assumption that he made was that they, as Jews, were in a different category altogether. And so whatever the Apostle said about God's wrath upon the Gentiles, they would no doubt have been ready to applaud on the assumption that they themselves were altogether different. And it is this assumed superiority and self-exception that the apostle confronts head-on in this chapter. So our theme this morning is no real exceptions. No real exceptions. And first of all, let us consider no exception to guilt. No exception to guilt. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Let us take it step by step. First of all, the Jews condemned the sins of the Gentiles. They judged others. O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another. And the Jews did judge others. Not only among themselves, but above all, they judged the Gentiles. They regarded them as mere dogs, not worthy of consideration compared with Israel, who were, in their view, automatically the objects of divine approval and favor. And so they condemned the sins of others, the Gentiles, in no uncertain terms. But then notice, they themselves did the same things. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So the things that they judged and condemned in the Gentiles, they did those same things themselves. True enough, not all the sins described in chapter 1 were committed by every Jew in their explicit and outward form, but that wasn't true of the Gentiles either. Not every Gentile committed all the things mentioned in chapter 1, and not every Jew committed all the things mentioned there either. But the sins of verse 29 to 31, for example, found abundant expression among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. There was immorality, there was fornication among the Jews. And there was certainly covetousness, there was certainly envy, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiting. They were proud, they were boasters, they were inventors of evil things. And though they would have shamed, they would have denied it, they were haters of God as well. These things were found in abundance among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Nor were the Jews free even from those grosser vices that are described in chapter 1. And if then they had retained the knowledge of the true God, why was this so? If they were so different, if they all was well between God and the Jews, why were these sins so abundant among them? And of course the answer is that they were under the wrath of God. They were condemned. Do you think that you're an exception? That you're not really in a serious or significant way a guilty sinner before God? Then you're in the same category as those addressed in this chapter 2. Do you think you're an exception? Can you look at that chapter 1 and say, well, that applies, yes, to pagans and so on, but it doesn't apply to you? Well, it does. And the fact that you may think it doesn't only indicates your utter darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ expounded the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you're one of these people, I don't know, who think that they kept the Ten Commandments. One of these superficial people who imagine that because they've never murdered anybody, they've kept the sixth commandment. the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That angry without a cause, you may say, well, there's always a reason why I'm angry. No, it means a just cause in relation to the honour of God. Not that irritation because we've been put out that comes so easily to us. That anger, that hatred, is a breach of the sixth commandment. Or verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, the Lord Jesus is confronting the Pharisaical idea that if they didn't actually commit adultery, they were pure. But they weren't. And the same is true of all the commandments. And then we must also say, under this first point, that these Jews also knew the judgment of God. You see, verse 32 of the previous chapter says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And the therefore seems to refer back to that verse, that last verse of chapter 1. They knew that such things were worthy of death. And of course they did. They must have done. Because they condemned these things in the Gentiles as deserving the wrath of God. And so these Jews, above all men, knew the sentence of God against these things, and they acquiesced in that judgment of God as it bore upon the Gentiles. And in so doing, they condemned themselves, because they condemned in others what they condemned in others, and acknowledged God's righteous judgment upon. Those same sins were found in themselves, and so they condemned themselves, because if these things were the right objects of God's judgment and wrath in the Gentiles, then the same thing applied to themselves who did the same things. And that applies to us, that the sins which we condemn in others, and we say, yes, God is right to punish those sins in ourselves, equally deserve and merit the wrath of God. You see, this is the blindness of pride. First, that we easily avoid facing our own sins, and second, that we so easily see and condemn those sins in others. Man is a hypocrite by nature. Man is a hypocrite by nature. We don't have to learn to be hypocrites. The depravity of our heart is such that it comes naturally. And we all do it, don't we? We're so easy on ourselves. If we commit some sin, we can find 100 reasons to mitigate and excuse it. We see it in others, and we seize upon it. Or we mightn't say anything, but in our hearts and minds we think, just look at that. Have you been delivered from that hypocrisy, that self-delusion, that others are guilty sinners, but you're not? I don't mean have you been brought to say, well, oh, no, I'm not perfect. Just about every sinner who ends up in hell would have said that. But do you see the reality? That you're not just a little bit imperfect, but you're rotten and guilty in the sight of God. Secondly, no excuses before the God of truth. No excuses before the God of truth. Verse 2 and 3. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? No excuses before the God of truth. Judgment is here used in the sense of the sentence of God, the sentence of condemnation. Did they imagine that for some reason a different standard of judgment would be applied to them? Well, they obviously did. Would their lineage from Abraham deliver them from the condemnation of God? Not for a moment. He says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. That God would apply no different standard to the Jews as to the Gentiles. And Psalm 96, verse 13, he cometh, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. God will not turn aside from seeing what is according to the facts. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There is no possibility of throwing sand in the eyes of God and confusing God, or somehow flattering God, as if God will be turned aside from the reality that is before him of our guilt, of transgression of his law. And how these Jews insulted the Almighty by regarding him as a respecter of persons, which verse 11 explicitly denies. As if God would say, oh, he is a Jew, we'll apply a different standard. They're guilty, but we'll not hold them guilty. You see, in verse 1, the apostle says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. And in verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doeth these things. He's bringing things down to reality. He's saying your assumption that God will not condemn you is a monstrous wickedness. You think God's going to do what you want, that because you're a Jew, you somehow get off the hook. Well, what about you? Do you think that the living God, the God of truth, will bend the rules of truth and justice for you? Why do you think that? I'll tell you why you think it. Because you love yourself and you're full of pride. That's why you think it. And so you'll dishonor God in your thoughts. And you'll kid yourself that this God of truth, that he won't behave like the God of truth in your case. What flattery, what self-flattery. Thirdly, no exception because of privilege. No exception because of privilege. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's the same people in view. That's why the verse begins with, or despisest thou. It's still speaking to the self-righteous and the self-flattering Jews. The goodness of God had been wickedly misconstrued by the Jews as a sign that all was well with them. Psalm 50 verse 21, we've referred to this verse not so long ago. Psalm 50 verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Because God didn't come against them in his wrath immediately, they thought he never would. They thought it was an indication in the case of the psalm that God wasn't bothered about sin. Or here in this passage, that somehow because they were Jews, their sins would not be judged. That they were so that since God did nothing now, he never would. They took God's kindness as a sign of immunity. Instead of marveling at that kindness of God, they congratulated themselves on their own superior standing, and that really it must be that they are favored of God because they merited such favor. Now the text speaks of the goodness of God. The term goodness as applied to God describes all of God's benevolence towards men. That is why our catechism says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And sometimes people have said, well, why doesn't it mention grace and love and mercy and so on? Well, the answer is because goodness is sufficient to cover all of that. And God's goodness extends to all men in this life. Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. The Lord is good to all. In the long meter metrical version, it's rendered good unto all men is the Lord. If it be objected that it's not confined to men, it still includes all men. It still includes men. The all certainly is not less than all men. And God shows his goodness to all men in this life. And the Jews had experienced the riches of his goodness. In chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So they had, more than other peoples, experienced the riches of his goodness. They were given the oracles of God. They also experienced his forbearance and long suffering, the text says. And these terms, his forbearance and long suffering, indicate God's kind suspension of execution of his just wrath against guilty sinners. God's long suffering is used in Scripture, and it's the same word as we have in English, in respect of both the elect and the non-elect. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now when we looked at that verse, we came down on the view that it refers to the elect of God. But on either view, it certainly includes the elect of God. And yet God's long-suffering is shown to those who are not the elect of God. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, it's the same word, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So God shows his long-suffering to sinners in this world, both elect and non-elect. The suspension, the postponement of his execution of judgment is an expression of his kindness and long suffering. Now it is true that God defers the full execution of his sentence against the demons for his glorious end, and yet it is not an expression of kindness to them. But in man's case, it is an expression of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, his kindness and his mercy. And then the text indicates that this goodness of God leads to repentance. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, attempts have been made to apply and confine this to God's grace in actually leading his elect to repentance. But such attempts are futile. To try and say that what is in view in that last phrase is God's actually, effectually calling the elect is a gross and wretched mishandling of the text. The context is not God saving the elect, but the guilt of the unbelieving Jews as a whole, the guilt of these men who were treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. It cannot possibly then be confined to the actual drawing of the elect to Christ. It is a description of what God's goodness ought to do in every case. What the apostle is saying is not that God's goodness actually brings the elect to repentance, though that is true, nor is he saying that God's goodness tries to bring all sinners to repentance but fails in its object. He's not saying that either. What he is saying is that God's goodness ought to lead every sinner to repentance. So that these Jews, instead of saying God is kind to us because we are so good, they should be saying, given that we're so bad, isn't it amazing that God still shows us this kindness? And therefore, since I deserve to be in hell now and I'm not, then how I ought to seize this opportunity to repent and seek peace with God and forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the apostle says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, the idea is not considering. It had never entered heads. They thought God's kind to us because we're good. That's what they thought. Look how good we are. Remember Job's friends, they said that. They said, Job, you're in a mess. We're not. You must be wicked. And by implication, look how good we are. And that's what the Jews were saying. God favors us because we deserve it. The Gentiles, they deserve nothing but God's wrath, but us. So why didn't they know? Why didn't they consider? Well, pride. The assumptions of pride. Pride, you see, makes us assume so much. Someone spoke to the Jews about repentance. Say, yeah, it's an interesting doctrine, but obviously we don't need it. Go tell the Gentiles to repent, but we don't need to repent. And if someone spoke of the goodness of God, yes, God is good. He's good to those who deserve it. And he's good to us, and we do deserve it, don't we? Despisest thou the riches of his goodness? They did despise it. They would have denied it. If you'd said to the Pharisee, you despise the goodness of God, he'd say, no. But he did. He despised it by kidding himself that he deserved it. And he had no repenting to do, and he despised it. Professing Christians in this province, you know, sometimes leave one amazed. They talk about somebody who doesn't profess. I know I've mentioned this before, but and they talk about that person and say, oh, he's not saved, but I don't know what wee notion keeps him back. I don't know what wee notion he has. It needs some wee thing.
and he'll be saved.
Nonsense. If a man's not converted and he's heard the gospel all his life, he doesn't just need some wee thing that'll sort the thing out. He doesn't just need delivering from some wee notion of misunderstanding. The man is wicked. He needs his proud, rebellious, unbelieving heart that despises the goodness of God in putting him in a place where the Bible is known and still even now preached more than in other places. He needs God, the Almighty God, the power of the Spirit of God, to change his wicked heart so that he believes the gospel, that he repents of his delusions and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that those who hear the gospel all their days and have some idea of what it means, but don't repent and believe, they're more guilty, not less. They need the Holy Spirit to change their hearts as much as the man, the barbarian who hears, is hearing the gospel for the first time. And unless God changes their proud and rebellious heart, they will die in their sins. And if you're not converted, that's true for you. Have you seen yourself in this passage, that these assumptions that the Jews were making, you've been making them? I've brought up in Ulster. I've known the Bible since I was a child. I've always gone to church. Never done anybody any harm. But the judgment of God is according to truth. God knows the truth about you. Even if you don't face it yourself, he knows it. You need to cry to God to deliver you from that pride which has you in its grip, and to enable you to face the reality about yourself, and to see the beauty of Christ, and to desire him, and to close with him, the substitute of sinners, who is now at the right hand of God, who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, the one who bore the righteous wrath of God upon the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners, and whose righteousness and whose merits are imputed, reckoned as belonging to all who trust in him alone. Seek mercy, because that's what you need. Don't come to God saying, as if you think you deserve some good thing from him, because you don't. And as long as you come to God in that wicked, proud, outwardly respectable but offensive way, you will never be accepted by God. You must seek mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Seek and ye shall find. Amen.